Hi. It is time. In exactly 3 weeks, our community groups will be starting again. And so if you're not in a community group, but you've been coming here, or maybe this is your very first week and tonight isn't exciting for you, but our community groups will be very exciting for you. We are going to start having sign-ups for next week. There'll be little cards that will be handed. Even if you've already been a part of a community group and you're going to stay in the same one, go ahead and sign up again so that Dan can have pieces of paper that he can go through and file, and he likes to do that. And so if you'll fill one out next week when they're available, I'm just warning you now. And also just be praying about it. We see community groups as a massive part of what we're doing. We don't just gather here on Sunday nights to sing and to confess our sins and to receive pardon and hear the gospel proclaimed and hear the word of God taught. We also believe that God wants to get us into smaller groups, into smaller groups of people, and then deal with us in those kinds of spaces. And so those sign-ups will start next week, and then they will kick off the week of the 25th of January. So that's coming. That's very exciting. Second thing, I want to talk just a little bit about what we're doing. Usually we just work straight through books of the Bible. But I promised some people that I would preach one topical sermon series a year, and this is our one. And so for the month of January, we're walking through the question, who are we? And so last week we began by talking about that we're a people who've been formed and shaped by the gospel, that at the core of everything that we are and believe and want to be as a community of faith, as a church, is the gospel itself, is the proclamation of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and what that death meant for us and what the resurrection holds for us. And so last week we began there, and for the next now 4 weeks, we're gonna take the gospel and we're going to apply it to several, four very distinct areas and what it calls us to and how it changes us and redeems us and rescues us. And so this week we're going to be talking about truth, beauty, and goodness. And the way that we're going to be talking about truth, beauty, and goodness is very unpopular in our day. We're going to be talking about truth and beauty and goodness as if they're objective things. They're things that are actually to be known and to be grabbed hold of and that should have some sort of impact on our lives. And so that'll be tonight. I won't go into the rest of it. We'll be doing worship next week, community, and then city. I did go into the rest of it. And then after that, we'll spend 1 week just kind of grand, big picture of us as a church from the scriptures, where everything is headed and how we can get in line with where everything is headed according to God. And then we're going to start into 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, and that will take us into the summer. So that's where we're going, and then specifically tonight with truth, beauty, and goodness. So is everybody great? If you need a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1 tonight. We're also going to be in Colossians chapter 1. But we're going to start out in Romans. So you can go ahead and turn there in your Bible. If you need to borrow a Bible, you can borrow one. If you need to take it home, go ahead and take it home. But that's where we're going to be. Truth, beauty, and goodness are well known in the philosophical realm. I'm a hack philosopher, and I'm probably not even a hack philosopher. I think I took a philosophy course once. But the ideas of truth, beauty, and goodness they're called the transcendentals. And so I'm going to constantly be referring to David. If you have questions about the transcendentals, you can talk to David, who's somewhere. The transcendentals are called the transcendentals because I say that truth, beauty, and goodness are the things that are above every culture. They're not constrained by cultures. They're not constrained by people's opinions. They simply and absolutely are. And so you'll hear apologists and philosophers who are much smarter than I and will take these concepts, the concept of truth, the concept of beauty, and concept of goodness, and say, hey, if these things exist, then there has to be a God. Without a God, you immediately lose truth, you immediately lose goodness, and you immediately lose beauty. So that these kind of become kind of the, if God is a fountain of sorts spilling forth his beauty and his truth and his goodness, the very edge of who he is, as we begin to contemplate God and all of his majesty and all of his beauty and how he's revealed himself, the very edge of who he is truth, beauty, and goodness. And so tonight we want to say that beyond everything else, we want to be a people who are pursuing God. We long for him. We're going to get into that to later. We talked about it last week, that our deepest longings and desires are to know this God who has revealed himself in Jesus, this God who has saved us and purchased us, this God who's atoned for our sins. And so that's not getting relegated to kind of second base. Now we're all these hypothetical philosophers who are all pursuing truth, beauty, and goodness. And God's kind of now been relegated to beneath that. That's not what we want to do tonight. What we do want to do tonight is say that, look, because we're pursuing God, because we want to know him, because we want to see him in all of his fullness, if we're to do that, then truth, beauty, and goodness are going to be very, very important to us as his people, as people who want to see him and know him. And so that's why we talk about being a people who are pursuing truth, beauty, and goodness. Got it? Let me pray for us, and then we're going to jump straight into the text and go from there. Jesus, there is no king like you. There's no God like you. Who can imagine a God who spoke into existence trees that have roots that go hundreds and hundreds of feet into the ground and has bark and produces fruit and leaves and nuts and squirrels. And I mean, a God who spoke into being clouds and made the sky blue and not just some pale colored gray, who didn't just create a flat world, but a world filled with mountains and oceans and valleys and deserts and forests. God, I pray that you would help us tonight, man, to begin to contemplate the beauty of the world that you've made and not stop there, but turn from there to reflect on the God who made it. God, I pray that we would celebrate truth tonight. We would celebrate truth and all of its sharp edges and the places where it hurts and the places where it's difficult and the places where it's glorious and kind and causes us to sing. God, I pray that we would celebrate truth in all of its fullness as you've spoken it. That we wouldn't blow past beauty, that we wouldn't blow past truth. And God, that we begin to see tonight that the kind of life you call us to is not merely ethical, it's not merely getting things right, but it's the good life, it's the full life, it's the life you intended us to live. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come. I pray that you'd first humble us and then call us to yourself and the kind of life that coming to you produces. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I said we're going to start in Romans, and I lied to all of you. So now it's Bible drill time. So we're going to go to Colossians first. I usually don't lie. So if you're a visitor, I'm sorry. I repent. We're going to start in verse 13. He, verse 13, is everybody there? Yes. He, being God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is God's word. So last week in 1 Corinthians, we talked about the gospel. We talked about the gospel as the fact that Christ came and died in our place, that through him our sins have been forgiven, we've been rescued from the power of sin, the power of death, that Christ launched this massive rescue operation in which he redeemed us and he purchased us. And Paul here in this text begins right there, but he defines it, he describes it just a little bit broader. In other words, he says, yes, our sins are forgiven. So verse 14, if you'll look, it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But before that, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so we have the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption, this idea that we've been purchased. But not merely that we've been left with our sins forgiven, that something, a transaction has occurred, a shift has occurred in our salvation. Our salvation is not merely this wonderful and true fact that our sins have been atoned for, they've been dealt with, so that when we stand before God and he judges us, he doesn't judge us for our sins, he's judged Jesus in our place, and so our sins are dealt with. That's true. But Paul expands it. He says that something else takes place in the gospel. He says that a transfer has happened, that we were in the domain of darkness, the authority of darkness, and that he's transferred us from the rule or the reign of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So in the gospel, it's not merely that your sins are dealt with so you can go to heaven someday. It's that you're brought from darkness to a kingdom. So a change happens. This idea of this domain of darkness, the Bible expands on it in numerous places. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to go there in just a second to explore this further. But it's very clear that the Bible doesn't say that we're really, really smart, we just need a tweaking. It doesn't say that we're fundamentally good people, we just need kind of this forgiveness of sins thing tacked on the end. It says that all of us live in darkness, under the rule of darkness, that we're absolutely blind. Jesus in his ministry, as he began to heal the sick and raise the dead and give the blind, make them able to see and make those who were deaf able to hear, these are wonderful things that happen and they are perfect pictures of our salvation. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, not that we were a little bit sick and we just needed some medicine. He says that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. It says that we were not just, hey, we need a pair of glasses, but we're actually blind. Not just that we need a hearing aid, as some of you might have, but that we actually were deaf, that we couldn't hear anything. So what does this mean practically? Romans chapter 1 is eminently practical. So if you'll turn there, we're going to spend the next few minutes looking at what does it mean that in this gospel, God's transferred us from whatever this domain of darkness is. We're going to explore the darkness for a little bit and see what does that mean for us. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And we're going to read for a little bit. Paul says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So the first aspect of this darkness, this dark domain, this place that we, according to the Bible here, according to Paul here, all of us, every single individual on the planet lives in this domain of darkness. The first thing you need to see that's typical of this darkness is that it suppresses the truth. He's going to go on to say, I'll just let him say it, sorry. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So Paul says something startling here. He says everyone knows there's a God. They know that this God is powerful. They know his character. They know his attributes. Every single individual on the planet who's ever been born knows these things and suppresses these things. So the first thing to know about this domain of darkness in which all of us are born into, all of us live our lives primarily here, unless something happens in which we're transferred from this domain of darkness into light, it says that foundationally everybody in the depths of their soul, the most hardened atheist in the world, knows there's a God. Christopher Hitchens, you know Christopher Hitchens? Wrote a book called God Is Not Great. God is not great. He knows there's a God. Richard Dawkins knows there's a God. They all know there's a God and they suppress it. They push it down. They refuse to acknowledge it. This is Paul's summary statement about every human being on earth. You and me who were just singing songs to this God, and Christopher Hitchens who would say that we were singing songs to an imaginary God. All of us know there's a God and all of us inclined to suppressing that truth, to not acknowledging it, to not putting it on display. But it gets worse. Begin verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." There's darkness again. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I know it's sad. And so here's what it says. It doesn't just stop with, we're suppressing the truth. It goes beyond that to say that not only are we suppressing the truth, but that because we're suppressing the truth, that our minds are darkened. That we become fools. So we know there's a God, but because we refuse to acknowledge there's a God, that begins to affect every single thing else that we know. So that there's literally a disintegration in our understanding of the world because we refuse to acknowledge there's a God. And somehow, according to Paul, you cannot understand the world. You can't have true, authentic wisdom, understanding how the world works and why it works the way it does. You can't understand all of those things if you don't have the main piece, which is that there's a God who made everything. So if you begin to suppress the truth about God, everything else in your mind begins to unravel. Your understanding of the world begins to unravel. You claim to be wise, but you're a fool, Paul says. And so our grasp on what is true begins to crumble right through our fingers. We begin to lose a basis for understanding what's actually true and what's not true and how what is true actually works. We lose a grasp on wisdom. We begin to live in a place of darkness, looking at the world, maybe even beginning to analyze the world, understanding atoms and genes and weather patterns and all of these facts, but we don't know what it all means. We don't know what's actually true. Our foolish hearts are darkened. But the effects of sin, the effects of this domain of darkness, they don't just stop with truth. It goes beyond truth. It says here that we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for birds and animals and creeping things. So there's not just a failure, a darkness that comes over us and we can't understand and grasp what is true and what is not true. Now, it goes further than that. It begins to tell us that we look at the glory and the majesty of the God who made us and we exchange infinite glory and beauty and value. We exchange it like at a flea market for birds. Probably those little blackbirds that no one likes. We exchange it for creeping things like roaches and snakes and lizards. And so what's offered to us is infinite beauty and infinite glory to be satisfied by looking at the most the thing that defines beauty itself. We exchange infinite beauty for creeping things, for things that were made. And there may be some, man, there are, not maybe, there's some beautiful birds out there. I've never been a bird watcher. Maybe you have. I won't mock it. And so there's some amazing birds out there. But the most unbelievably beautiful bird in the world is nothing compared to the majesty and the glory of true beauty itself, namely God. And so our minds are darkened. We can't grasp truth. We don't want to grasp truth. We suppress truth. We turn away from truth. We can't see how all these things work, and so our minds become dark. Everything begins to unravel as we think about the world and how it all works, and yet all the while we think we're wise. We're like blind men who think we can see, who decide to go for a walk near the Grand Canyon. And so we're fools, but we claim to be wise, and we're blind, but we claim to be able to see, and yet so we're darkened over here. We can't grasp truth. But then over here, there's this thing called beauty, and we don't know the value of beauty. Our hearts long for beauty. We hunger for beauty. We want real beauty. But instead of looking at the bird and then thinking about the God who spoke it into existence and celebrating his beauty, our celebration, our heart, our love for beauty terminates on a bird or on a creeping thing or a created thing. And so not only do we lose a grasp on truth, we lose a real grasp on the ability to appreciate and understand and know what beauty is. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on to begin to describe that if you suppress truth, if you turn away from what's actually true, true with a capital T, and you turn away from beauty, and beauty with a capital B, that begins to affect your concept of what is good. And so then it goes on in verse 26. He says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And so we lose truth, and we lose beauty, and we lose goodness. That we begin to look at things that are evil and call them good. And we don't just call them good, we begin to encourage other people to do them. And so we lose truth, we lose beauty, and we lose the ability to practice or live out goodness. And not merely ethics, but the kind of life, being the kind of human beings that God's made us to be. The state of sin is not merely a list of rules that you've broken. It's not primarily that God said arbitrarily, "Hey, don't do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this." And then you decided to break those rules. It's that the best way I know how to describe what Paul's just described here for us is that we literally go insane. We begin to claim we understand the world and we don't. Because the key to understanding the world, man, we've suppressed it, we've denied it, we've refused to acknowledge it or honor it. We claim to understand beauty and grasp beauty, but instead, man, we worship trees and there are people who do worship trees. I don't know if you know that. People actually worship trees, and I meant that to be a hyperbole, but there are people. I saw a video this week. They were standing around a tree and weeping. The one woman was moaning because the tree had been cut down. At any rate, sorry, that totally had nothing to do. It kind of did. That we exchange the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the God who made us, and we worship trees and we worship lakes. And I remember I was walking back down the trail. I get to go to Mills Lake at Rocky Mountain National Park often, and I was walking back down the trail, and I got in a conversation with a guy who'd been up there. And he asked what I did, and I said I was a pastor. And things are always interesting after you say you're a pastor. And he began to tell me how when he was at that lake, he could see God. That as he looked at the lake, he saw God himself. And I tried to correct him a little bit and say, "Well, you feel close to God, or you realize how great God is, or how beautiful God is." It's not what he meant. He meant when he sat at the lake, he was looking at God. Like God was in the lake. It's a cold lake. But God's there. And so we exchange the beauty and the majesty of the true God and begin to worship lakes. And then as those things begin to unravel in our hearts, they begin to unravel in our world, in our society, in our culture. Our concept of what good is, of what morality is, of what is right and what is wrong. We presume to be good, but we're evil. And we do evil. In fact, Paul's hitting on here, man, the heart of the fall itself. If you go to Genesis chapter, don't go to Genesis chapter 2, you're going to be like all over the Bible. But in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, you begin to hear this story about Adam and Eve and how they were made and they were created, and God gave them very, very clear guidelines of what they were put there for. They were put there to display to the universe what God was like, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth with his majesty and his beauty. And he told them that there's one tree, don't eat of it. It's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that phrase, knowledge of good and evil, it's not just like a label that would have been put at the base of the tree, like here's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That phrase, it's used to describe the coming of age. When a boy reaches a certain age, he comes to the knowledge of good and evil. And what ancient Jews meant by that phrase is they came to an age when they can determine what right and wrong is, that they're no longer just dependent on their parents. Now they have to choose for themselves, should I do this or should I do that? And so what God is telling Adam and Eve in the garden, what he tells all of us is don't presume for yourself to determine what right and wrong is. So the taking of the fruit and eating it was not merely that they ate something that they shouldn't, like I shouldn't eat too much pizza. It was the taking of the fruit was an act of rebellion against God and saying, I'm going to determine what right and wrong is. You're not going to tell me what I should do and what I shouldn't do. You're not going to tell me what's true or untrue. You're not going to tell me and define for me what is beauty and what is not beauty. I'm going to determine it for myself. And that is the age and the place and the neighborhood that we live in, that we're worshiping in right now. God will not tell me what is true. True is whatever works for me, whatever I want, whatever I like. God doesn't get to tell me what's beautiful and what's not beautiful. If I like country music, gosh darn it, that's going to be pretty. It's going to be beautiful. That's beautiful. I'm sorry. Country music can be beautiful. You're not going to tell me what right and wrong is. If I want to practice this particular sexual ethic, and then it's going to be good. And who's God to tell me that this isn't right or this is wrong? That's the essence of the darkness in which we live. So what has God done about it? Paul says that he's transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, why does that matter? Who cares? What is that change of anything? Just because we've been brought under the reign and the rule of this one called the Son, this one called Jesus, who is he and why does it matter? So now go back to Colossians. It says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? It seems, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. This Son, this Jesus, this one under whose rule we've been brought. Paul says that he created everything. He spoke into existence everything that is. It's interesting, Paul goes here immediately and talks about rulers and dominions and thrones and authorities. If you look over in chapter 2, verse 15, he defines, who are these rulers and authorities? Well, they're demonic powers. And so Paul here, he uses that very, very intentionally to say, look, he even created demonic powers. He created everything. There's a little secret that you need to learn if you're getting married or you've been married for a little while and you haven't learned it. It's that whoever creates, whoever writes or says something, they get to determine what it means. This will solve a number of arguments for you. That if I say, wow, this is really, really good, I just wish I had a little more salt in it. She can't just hear this just needs a little more salt in it. She needs to also hear that I meant with great, genuine inflection and joy that this is really good. Can I get some salt? It wasn't a comment about her lack of ability to cook or her inability, not this has never happened, but what your words mean, if you speak them, then you're the one who knows what they mean, right? If an author writes a book and as we read that book that author wrote, man, our job as readers, if we're going to be good readers, is to figure out what the author meant when he wrote them. We don't just get to take that word and make blue mean round and make sky mean earth and make ocean mean boat. Ocean means ocean. Blue means blue. Earth means earth. And sky means sky. Like, you don't get to change those things. The author gets to determine what they mean. And so Paul here says that he's the image of the invisible God and that he created everything that there is. Even principalities and powers, even thrones and authorities, and everything underneath it. Jesus Christ made it. Therefore, we're in a place of darkness where we didn't acknowledge the truth. We've come to a place where we don't even know the truth. We can't even recognize the truth. And yet we've been brought under the domain of one who created everything, who defines what truth is. Do you see the transfer? We're not left blind and stupid. We've been brought under the care, and the one who is truth himself has been revealed to us. And he says here, all things. This isn't just like religious truth. This is all truth. If you want to understand what your job is for, Jesus defines it. If you want to know what mountains are for, Jesus tells us. If you want to know what marriage is for or what it is, Jesus tells us. All truth that was darkened to us has been made known to us in the one who created all things. But Paul even goes further. That he created all things and that all things were created through him and for him. All things are for Jesus Christ. Coffee is for Jesus Christ. Amen. You are for Jesus Christ. You exist. You breathe for him. Mountains, they exist not only through him, not only because he made them, but they exist for him. Cars exist for him. Business and economics exist for him. Politics exist for him. All things were made through him and for him. He's before all things. And he holds all things together. And so Jesus defines for us what is true. And what is true about everything that is it exists for him. Which means if somehow you're functioning as an accountant or as a barista or as a husband or as a child or as a computer fix-it person or as a graphic designer, if you're existing in any of those vocations or any of those roles, if that's a part of your identity and somehow that part of your identity has been disconnected by its primary purpose, which is for Jesus Christ, you're blind. You don't understand what it's there for. You miss the truth about what it is that you do. And so in Jesus, we have the one who is the image of God. He created all things. All things were made through him. That he defines the purpose for all things. And that phrase that in him all things hold together. The author of Hebrews says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. I love to think about this. And I talk about it with people and they kind of look at me blindly. So we're going to sit on this until everyone like, wow. So be prepared to go, wow. This piece of wood remains this piece of wood right now because Jesus commands it to remain this piece of wood. Okay, let's try it again. This fake tree, is it real? It is real, sorry. This real tree, it remains this real tree and doesn't turn into a car or dissolve into more air or burst into flames randomly because Jesus Christ right this minute commands it moment after moment after moment. Stay that tree. Stay it. Stay. Stay the tree. Stay. He commands the cells in your body to stay connected and doing the things that they do moment by moment by moment, commanding them to stay, commanding them to be that way. If you want to know truth, if you want to know the meaning of anything, if you want to know truth with a capital T, the meaning of your existence, the meaning of this tree, then you can look no further than Jesus Christ himself, under whom we've been brought into his domain, his rule. And so we're brought from darkness, not knowing truth, becoming foolish. And now we're brought into this kingdom where truth now can be known. What about beauty? This interesting phrase right at the beginning, he is the image of the invisible God. And so in this little phrase, this is something dynamic. Paul says that the God who is, he's invisible. He can't be seen. It's hard to even know him, but he's been made visible, touchable, hearable. We're going to be in 1 John. I've been spending time in the first couple chapters of 1 John. And in it, John says, we declare to you what we have touched, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, not just kind of like spiritually seen, but we actually saw this man. And so that God, in all of his truthfulness, that he's the meaning and purpose of all things, he hasn't just been left invisible as though he's merely some arbitrary idea that we kind of hold on in our head. No, he's actually become seeable. that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, that Jesus Christ took on, that God in became flesh and he dwelt among us. So that we don't just have to know truth intellectually, now all of a sudden we can see it, we can love it. Our hearts can burn within us as we behold pure, absolute beauty. What every other ounce of beauty that you experience in life is simply a small, faint signpost pointing to the one who is beauty, the image of the invisible God. And in Jesus, we are restored to goodness. That we are given this faith, and we are given holiness and blamelessness, and we walk above reproach. We're given not just a new set of rules that now we can obey, but we're given a heart that loves truth and sees it as beautiful and longs to live in line with it, living the good life. And now there's pieces here that are hard. One, Paul doesn't say here, hey, this is a new spirituality you should try on. He declares unequivocally, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the one who made everything and for whom everything has been made. So for Paul, truth is very, very objective. Our understanding of it is not simply that this is something you should try. See if it works out for you. See if this truth will work for you. It is a declaration that every single atom that was made in the entire universe was made by this Jesus. That this Jesus is the one to whom all men, all women, all children, everything, all of creation itself will have to answer to this Jesus. Whether they live in New Guinea, whether they live on the other side of the highlands, whether they live wherever they live, whoever they are, whatever culture they've been brought up into, this Jesus, it is objective and universally true. It is transcendental truth. He determines all things and all men will give an account to him. Whether they have suppressed the truth of who he is or they've embraced it and been transformed by it. It also means that beauty is not simply in the eye of the beholder. You may like country music and I don't. That's fine. You may not really be into mountains. Maybe you're into oceans or beaches. I guess you don't look at lots of oceans. But beauty isn't just my personal subjective experience. It's not just what I like or what my personal taste is. That there is, and certain aspects of created beauty that will strike a chord in me that may not strike a chord in you. There are things that you'll love that I will think are detestable. Not necessarily detestable, it's too strong. They won't resonate with me. But all of these things, these echoes, they're just echoes. That if beauty is truly beauty, then it points us to the one who made all things, to the one who is the image of the invisible God. Beauty is not just my personal opinion. All real beauty is a stream which flows to the ocean of who God is. And goodness, it's objective. There's a right and there's a wrong. It's become popular today not to say there's a right or a wrong, but there's certain ways of living that'll work for you, and then there's certain ways of living that will work for me, and maybe those things coalesce, and maybe they're the same, or maybe they're different. Not according to this. There's one God who's spoken, who's revealed himself, who's given his law, who's given his word, and that is the good life. It is the life we're intended to live. It's the life that we've been given. If you haven't seen the newsletter, Armando's wife, Rebecca, wrote a great little kind of article, just things that God was teaching her. And one of the things that he's been teaching her is that God hasn't just given us an arbitrary set of laws. He's given us commands that lead to the full life, the good life. And these things, that they're not relative. They're true or they're not true. They're good or they're evil. And I've never... And so we have truth that's objective. We have beauty that is, there is an objective measure of what beauty is. We have goodness that is objective. Second, they're all connected. And so maybe you've met the guy who he loves truth and he devours theological treatises and he knows all the right things. If you gave him a test on all the theological points, he could get it right. But he's a total tool. I mean, he just uses those things like a baseball bat and just whacks people with them. He doesn't love those truths as beautiful, Those truths have very little practical impact in walking out the life of goodness. And so he's got truth, but he doesn't have beauty or goodness. And in the end, because of that, he doesn't really have truth because it's not beautiful to him or to anyone else who talks to him. And it's not good because he's a tool. Or maybe you've met the person who's really nice. And they're kind. They're more merciful than you would ever be. Way more merciful than I would ever be. They give away everything they own. They serve people. They love people. They're just good and they're happy. But man, it's not rooted in truth. It's not confessing that there is a Lord and a God and a King. These things, they're objectively true, but they're also connected. That you can't cut one out and just have the other two. That according to Paul here in Colossians, that as we see and behold and know Jesus, our affections, if we really see him for who he is, as the Lord and the King and our Savior, then our heart's affections, we should love him. We should see him not merely as true, but as beautiful. And if you begin to see it as beautiful, then it should have an impact on the way that you live your life, and the way that you use your hands, and the way that you treat your wife or your husband, and the way that you do the job that you do. It should lead to a good life, a full life. That Christians who have seen truth and seen it as beautiful, we shouldn't be this morose, kind of down, depressed group of people. We should be a people who know how to celebrate, who know how to have a feast, who know how to enjoy the life that God has given us, who lead lives of goodness and beauty, and love truth. So these things are objective. They're connected. And this is where everything's headed. Just look at this phrase. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so what Paul is saying here, that was in verse 18. Paul says, look, when Jesus came out of the grave, that was the beginning of something brand new. When Jesus came out of the grave, he's not just this unique thing that's happened. He is unique by all means, but he's the firstborn, which means that there's probably going to be a secondborn and a thirdborn. And then he goes on later to say that this gospel is proclaimed over all creation itself. That this domain of darkness in which we've lived, this thing that's caused everything to come unraveled so that beauty becomes idolatrous and goodness becomes just totally unknown and truth becomes darkened and ungrabbable and ungettable. Man, it's now being brought all back together in the one who encompasses and embodies these things in himself. So that what we live in right now, as God transforms us and changes us in a world that's being filled, being restored again to truth, in which beauty again is becoming the signpost it was meant to be, pointing forward to the God who one day will fill all and be all. To the good life, to the life that we were meant to lead, the life that bears witness to the goodness of God, that we trust him, that we know him, that he's given us all things. Jesus is not just unique, he is unique. But Paul describes him as the firstborn, as the one who comes first as he comes out of the grave, that all of us, in some way, are coming out of the grave as we trust in him, as we believe in him. And truth is being restored, and beauty is now being celebrated again, and goodness is slowly bearing fruit in our lives, that we would begin to look like Jesus more and more. And this is the kind of people we long to be. Not just a people who know truth, who can hear God speak in his word and acknowledge it and get everything nailed down. We want to sit under this word and know it as truth and believe it. As God reveals himself to us here and reveals to us what the good life is from this book, man, we want to know it, but we don't just want to know it, we want to to burn within us. We want to long for him. We want to desire him. We want to see what's being proclaimed to us as beautiful, which is hard when it has an edge on it, when it's firm, when it hurts. But we want to be the kind of people who sit under it long enough that we learn not only to believe that it's true, but to love it and to see it as beautiful. And we want to be the kind of people that as we pursue truth and see it as beautiful and give praise to the God who gives us all truth, who reveals himself in truth, that we see it as beautiful and that it has an actual impact in our lives. That if the word is heard and not believed, then you can say all you want, you can sing all the songs you want, you can kind of line everything out enough. But if it's not having the practical impact in your life, if it's not beginning to shape your life, that you trust this word, therefore you cast yourself in this word, therefore you believe and live out the implications of this word, then we're not getting it. So the call of Jesus in his word is that we have been, not only have our sins been forgiven in Jesus, but we have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus so that we can know truth, really know it. That we can hear this word proclaimed and trust it as true. That we can celebrate it as beautiful and we can live out the life that God has given us, the good life. One more phrase. In the middle of all of this, this grand celebration of who Jesus is in all of his sovereignty and all of his authority, he says that he is the head of his body, the church. We're not just given these things. We're given these things with a purpose, that in our life together, we would reflect that truth. We would celebrate that beauty. We would pursue that goodness as a body of people in the world, testifying to that truth, calling other people to see and taste this beauty, and calling people to this life, this good life, not just this ethical life or this moral life, but the life that God intended for us, the life God intended for all men. And so we want to be a people pursuing truth, pursuing beauty, and pursuing goodness. And that Paul says that the way that that happens is we come again and again and again to recognize that in Jesus' blood, we have the forgiveness of sins and we also have the redemption. We have reconciliation. Our lives are being brought in line with him. And so tonight we end at this table. We come and we taste bread and we drink wine and we remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered his disciples and he broke bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And he poured the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink." And if the purpose of all this wasn't that we would escape from this planet and go live in heaven for the rest of eternity, is that the domain of darkness would be overcome, that light would shine, that truth would be known again and celebrated again and lived out again. And so as we come to this table, let us be a people who recognize that we've been rescued, that recognize we've been redeemed, and recognize that we've been reconciled. That we pursue truth, that we love beauty, and we live the good life. Let's pray. King Jesus, we love you. We thank you that not only have you saved us, not only have you forgiven us, but that you've called us to yourself and that you've called us to live the kind of lives, the whole lives that follow you in holiness, that know and believe what you say, that love the things that are truly beautiful, that love them not in themselves, but as they point and thrust us to see you and all of your beauty. And who long for goodness, real goodness, goodness as you've defined it to be. So God, make us into that kind of people. And let the gospel come again and again and again to us, reshaping our hearts, clearing up our minds, and making us able to enjoy what is good. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.